Be seated this morning, and I want to encourage you to find Acts chapter 10, and we will continue to be looking at our story that we are walking through that Luke has preserved for us, prompted by the Holy Spirit. But as you're turning there, I want to ask you a simple question this morning. Which one of these would you rather have hanging in your home? Would you like to have this? Not a bad piece of art, right? Looks like a little scribble. In fact, somebody said it looks like something that maybe a two-year-old did with ketchup on a canvas. Could have that, or you could have this. Which would you prefer? Now, if you can't decide, let me put them side by side. You can have the scribble, or you can have the Renoir. Wow, some of you are choosing the scribble. That's very interesting. Now, if you go with the scribble, that was a $46 million piece of art. And it's supposed to be symbolic of the Roman god of wine. You can see that, can't you? It's there, right? I guess. The other one, of course, is a Renoir. And it was bought by a guy who also bought a Van Gogh. And about the same time, Ryoi Sato, who bought them, he was a Japanese businessman, and he maybe joked, but maybe was serious, that he said he wanted that and the Van Gogh to be placed in his coffin with him when he died, to which people were just irate and, no, you can't do this. And now, why do I bring this up here? And I'm just kind of interested why anybody would choose the scribble, but some of you did, and that's okay, I guess. But, and it's okay, you know, I'm not judging. But that's the point, right? Some of you like the scribble, some of you like the Renoir, and why? Why is one worth $46 million, the scribble, and the other is worth $78 million? No small chunk of change for either one of these. What is it that makes art beautiful, and who gets to decide? Who decides what is beautiful and what is good and what's valuable? And where do these things even come from? And the reason this is so important is I really want to challenge us today, and I'm going to kind of go in a different direction than we might normally go on a Sunday morning. But what I want us to do is, as we jump into Acts chapter 10, we're going to hear some things. And I've been sharing with you all along that I think that the point of Acts is that we are to be reminded with this utmost confidence that Jesus is alive and that he's reigning and he's glorious and he's supreme. But there's another guy at the very beginning of this story that we're introduced to, a guy by the name of Theophilus. And Luke is writing to this guy, Theophilus, who probably is some kind of leader in the Roman system and in the place where he is. He may have even given Luke some money to preserve this two-part volume, the story about Jesus and the story about the church. And what I want us to do is try to think about how would Theophilus be hearing Acts chapter 10? And why in the world would I start then with art and subjectivism and beauty and who gets to decide what is good and what isn't? And the reason I'm doing that is because in the Roman day, the thought that was pretty much prevalent for that day stretched all the way back to about 300 BC, and you probably remember this guy, Alexander the Great. Probably most of you remember him, unless you skipped history that day to make it off to a football game or something like that. And but you remember Alexander the Great, and he had a tutor by the name of, do you remember who his tutor was? Anybody? That's right, Aristotle, exactly what you were thinking, was his tutor. And here's the thing, with Aristotle, we get a whole line of thinking that has held the day really not only in Rome, but has also bled into our world as well. There's been some critiques along the way, but it's from Aristotle that we get this whole idea of a rising sense of subjectivism, because with Aristotle, he took any sense of the infinite, any sense of the other, any sense of a God who is transcendent, and he said, no, that can't be. We have to think only in terms of what's here and now. But the problem with that is that if it's just left to here and now, then who gets to decide? Who becomes the one who decides what is good and what is beautiful and what isn't? And that's not a bad question, but an even more important question is not just what's good and what's beautiful, but what's right and what's wrong, and who gets to decide? And both of those questions hinge on this idea of, is there any sense of infinite, and is it just left it right now? And then what do we do? So that's one of the problems we with Aristotle is we get this, we're trapped with this idea of moral value and norms, and it's only a matter of us. And so the problem is that you're probably going to have one sense of what's beautiful, and I might have another sense of what's beautiful, and what do we do when they collide? But even more importantly, you probably have a sense of what's good and right and decent, and what happens when the world has another sense of what's good and right and decent? And this explains why in our modern culture right now, we've just arrived to this position where we don't talk anymore, we yell. And there's no sense of really true dialogue anymore. It's you either believe like me or I can't tolerate you. And I either believe like you or you can't tolerate me. And that's probably the underpinning of everything that is happening right now in our culture. You're like, from this? From Aristotle? It is. And what I want you to see this morning is, how can we get out of this us versus them mentality? How can we move past this, and how can we get to a place where we can really begin to offer something that is truly good and truly beautiful? And I think we find it in Acts chapter 10. Let's see if we can get there together. Notice Acts chapter 10 begins this way. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Cornelius is a centurion, the Bible tells us, which means he is absolutely involved in the Roman system, just like Theophilus would have been. And notice what else it says about him. He's from this Italian cohort, and he's a devout man who fears God with all of his household. He gives alms generously to the people. In other words, he's giving to the poor. And he's praying continually to God. So here is Cornelius. He's this Roman centurion. He's thoroughly immersed in all of what is Rome. He's probably been taught and grown up under all of the gods. He's probably been taught under maybe mystery religions, or certainly emperor, revering the emperor. But somewhere along the way, he's also encountered Judaism. So he is this guy who's kind of this blend of the world at that time, especially in Palestine. And he's a devout man, which means he's kind of all in. He's saying, you know what, there's something about Judaism that is different than my Romanism, and I kind of see it as being right. And so he's giving alms, he's trying to do works, he's trying to do good, and he's fearing God, and he's worshiping God probably in the synagogue, or maybe even going up to Jerusalem and going to the temple. Now, he's not going to get too far in the temple because he's got to stop at a certain point, only as far as the Gentile court would allow him to go. So he's still kind of an outsider. And that's the point that we have to understand with this Aristotelian thought that is kind of prevailing in the day. You have to think about the world through tribes. You have to think about the world, because value and beauty is probably only people that look like you, who are like you, who act like you, who are have the right name that you have, or from the right pedigree that you have. And there's not a lot of crossover. And so even in Judaism, you see this stopping points. And by, especially by this time, they had hijacked, I think, Judaism, which was supposed to be the pronouncement of this good, steadfast, great God to all of the world, but Judaism turned it in and really held on to this us versus them kind of mentality too. But notice what happens next. Now, it won't be in on the screen. I'm going to kind of summarize through up to a point where we're going to get back on the screen. So in verse 3, we find out that Cornelius receives this vision. It's a vision from God. God comes through the form of an angel and says, your prayers, your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and you have been found accepted. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to send men up to Joppa, and they're supposed to look for a guy by the name of Peter. And by the way, he's there staying with another guy who is Simon the Tanner, and it's by the sea. So go up, send those guys, and call for Peter. And then in verse 9, we find out that indeed Peter is there. They were on their journey. The men were sent out. And as they were approaching the city, Peter goes up onto the housetop. It's about the sixth hour, which is the very hour of prayer. And Peter is praying. And Peter's like most men. He gets hungry. I got a couple of boys who are becoming men in my home, and I can't keep them fed. He's hungry. And he wants something to eat. So some people go off to prepare it. And as they're off preparing the meal for Peter, notice it says that Peter falls into a trance, and he also is going to receive a vision from God. And here's what he sees. He sees the heavens open up, and something like a great sheet descends down, and it's being let down by the four corners of the earth, and in it were all kinds of animals, all kinds of reptiles, all kinds of birds of the air, and there came a voice to him. And guys, I don't know if you have a life memory verse or a life verse. Maybe you want to make this one yours. And the voice came to Peter and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. I doubt that's Peter's favorite verse in the Bible. You know, Peter, right? Those great people. But notice Peter's reaction. But Peter says, by no means, Lord, very respectful. No way, God. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean in my life. I can't do this. God, you're leading me in a direction that doesn't match my sensibilities. And the voice came to him a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. And it happened three times, and then the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was there, he's contemplating this vision. What does this mean? I mean, that's probably what you would be doing, honestly, right? You have this moment with God, and you're like, what was that? What in the world is going on? And as he's contemplating it, God gives him an immediate answer to what's going on. He's perplexed. He doesn't really understand what it means. And there's some men outside of the gate at Simon's house, and they're yelling, Peter, does Peter stay here? Is Peter inside? They're out, and they're waiting. And at that moment, notice verse 19 and 20, it says that the Spirit says to Peter, behold, three men are looking for you, and I've sent them to you. And so Peter goes down, and he says, okay, I'm Peter. And then he asks a very important question. Why are you here? What are you doing? God only said that he sent them there. He didn't tell him why he sent them there, right? And of course, then they recount. Verse 22, Cornelius sent us. He was directed by an angel. He had this vision, and God told him, send for Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner. And so you must come and tell us what you have to say. Now, what I love about this is there has been up to this point in this encounter nothing about specifics of what Peter was supposed to say, is there? Only there's some guys coming, I've sent them to you, hey, go get Peter, and then these two visions. Go find Peter, and then four sheets, and then, come on men, let's say it together, arise Peter, go, kill, eat. Amen. But what's happening? And that's when we'll pick it up, back on the screen, verse 23. So he invited them in to be his guests, and the next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa even accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends, and they were all gathered into the house. They couldn't wait for Peter to get there and to speak to them. And in fact, as they came in, notice when Peter enters, verse 25, Cornelius meets him, he falls down at his feet, and he worships him. And I love Peter's reaction here. But Peter lifts him up and says, "Stand up, I too am a man." In other words, Peter is not saying, you know, look at me, I'm this spiritually elite guy. Of course, you know, why wouldn't God send me? I'm one of the chosen. I mean, I'm the guy. I'm the rock upon whom, you know, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against. And blessed are you, Simon. Now I've had all those other discretions, but feed my sheep. Ah, I'm Peter. Yes, kiss my feet. In fact, there's a statue of Peter with people at his feet. It's in, kind of in the Roman Catholic tradition. Kind of, I love what you were saying, Mary Bryce. I spoke to a guy yesterday, and he was saying, yeah, you know, we need this help, and I'm wondering if you could help us. And I said, well, do you have a home church? That's probably a good first place to go to. He's like, well, you know, I've tried some, but I was born and I was raised up kind of Baptist and Catholic, which I guess that kind of makes me Methodist, and I don't know. And I don't know how you get there, but so in this Catholic tradition, there's this statue of Peter, you know, Saint Peter, with these people at his feet, kissing his feet. And I don't think that's what Peter would want to be remembered by and as. I think he would say, no, get up. I'm just a man like you, Cornelius. Now, keep in mind, this is Jewish Peter, still very much entrenched, absolutely saved by grace, encounter with Jesus, but still very much immersed at this point. Christianity is not completely split completely from Judaism. And this Roman guy who's kind of wanting to convert but hasn't, maybe it's because there's this circumcision thing that would be required and that would keep me out. I don't know about you. But so they're kind of together, but they're not. One's Jewish and one's Roman. And here's this guy at his feet, a Roman centurion, worshiping this really peasant kind of maybe businessman, Jewish guy, hillbilly from Galilee. No, I'm just a man. That's a radical statement. Just like you. And notice what he says next. Stand up. And as he talked with him, he went in and he found many persons gathered. He was shocked. Whoa, I've stepped in and I've got all these people surrounding me. And then he says to them this. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Very much gripped in the law, but from a very Greek Aristotle perspective. Us against them. But, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And I ask you then, why have you sent for me? And then, of course, Cornelius recounts. But how do you go from a sheet held on four corners, coming down loaded with reptiles, loaded with animals, loaded with birds, rise, kill, go, eat, Peter, don't call uncommon what I've called clean. How do you go from that to this? God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And I think it's in the fact that we have a sovereign God who is lovingly gracious. And Peter knows this. And there's at least four things here that I want to build up to before I read the rest of this to really get the fullness of what's happening here. And to think, you know, what in the world, what's Theophilus' reaction, and probably what would our world's reaction to be these kind of things. There's at least four things I think that we see here about who our God is, this sovereign God. Go ahead and put up this next screen, Andrew, I think. We have this sovereign God who lovingly forgives. He is so gracious. And how does that work? Because that is completely, when Theophilus encountered this, this is a completely new worldview being put on display for him that is being lived out. And I think that he is stepping back as he hits this, and he is shocked. What in the world is going on? Here is a God who's taking people who shouldn't go together, and he's putting them together. How in the world does this happen? How in the world could this God of the Jews do this? Because Cornelius didn't expect it. Peter didn't expect it. And I don't think we should be expecting it either. But here we go. The first thing is this, is that there is a greater moral source outside of us and outside of time. That's what we see on display here. That's what has been prevalent throughout this whole book of Acts. There is a God who is absolutely stunning in every way, because isn't that how the Bible starts? In Genesis 1:1, do you remember how it starts? Probably one of those verses, like Jesus wept as you were a kid. That's the one that you always wanted to pull out if you grew up in youth group. And they were like, all right, what's your memory verse? Jesus wept. Rats, somebody's got that one. Okay, the next one was, in the beginning, what's the rest of it? God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, yeah, oh, way to go. You got a good memory verse. But you know what? That's a stunning statement, isn't it? In the beginning, God. Because for Aristotle, the earth had no beginning. It was always here. And so for Theophilus, his thought from that perspective was, it's always been. In fact, for our modern world, we think it's either always been or it certainly has been evolving along the way. And so there's no sense of infinite. There's no sense of transcendent. We think about what's here right now, and we think about people in those terms too. And if we think that way, then there's also no need for a personal God. For Aristotle, it was all about rhetoric. It was all about what you could come up with logic. In fact, I don't know if you realize this or not, but Aristotle, you go research Aristotle, he has been influential in just about every area of our culture. Law, absolutely. I mean, with rhetoric. I don't know if you had to study any of Aristotle in law school, but I bet you at least talked about him or Cicero. Science, if you ever talked about classifications of animals, guess who started that? Aristotle. Ethics, politics, all of these things have been radically influenced, even still today, by Aristotle. But for him, and for many even still, because that holds the day, there's no need for a personal God. But the Bible starts with this stunning description that we have a greater moral source outside of us and outside of time, God. In the beginning, God. You want to see it in the New Testament, go to John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it was this Word that became the source for every person. Nobody exists except they exist because He's the one who brought us into existence. So we can't start with ourselves if we go with the Bible. We have to start with somebody else. That specifically is the Logos. If we want to know what it means to be human, we can't start with ourselves. We have to look outside of ourselves to somebody who is bigger and outside of us and outside of time. And specifically, we find out by Paul in Colossians that that is Jesus. He's the one through whom all things were created and for whom he is preeminent. He is the firstborn over all creation, means he's the chief over everything. And so there is somebody who is outside of us. And we see that here, because here is this God who is outside of time and yet intimately involved in time. And what's he doing? He's orchestrating all the events of Cornelius and Peter to bring them together. In fact, the amazing thing is he started it back in chapter 9 and even before. And now he's bringing it to full display. And here's what this means. If you're trapped with Aristotle and you're stuck with right here, then you have to say the only thing that can be beautiful is what I can get my hands on here and right now, whether it's people or riches or honor or money or love or something in this life. But if we go with the Bible, it means we're free from that because we don't have to start with what's here. We can look at something much bigger and greater that's outside of time and outside of us, and we can find that beauty and worth and value aren't determined by us, they're determined by God. Now, this leads us to a second point that I think Luke is really driving us toward. And it's this, is that God is both, now you have to keep these two categories together, God is both transcendent and infinite, but he's also both immanent and personal. So he's both transcendent and infinite. He's outside of us, outside of time, but yet he's also immanent and personal. How's that work? Holy Spirit, triune God. But in our logic, we really can't reconcile these two categories. We have to step back and just say, based on what God has said, it is. Because we can see for sure that he's sovereign, right? I mean, the Bible always relates to him as being sovereign. But notice, what did I just say about God? The Bible always relates to who? Him. That's an incredibly personal word, isn't it? I mean, in fact, it's so personal. What do we call that in English? Him is a what kind of pronoun? A personal pronoun, right? You want to see this? Turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 29 will also show us the same thing. Notice what it says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Wow, there's this sovereign God, and everything is declaring him. You've got this sovereign and yet personal thing. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. In other words, there's nowhere that you could get that you would be away from God. You go to the farthest reaches of the universe and guess what? He is sovereign over it and he's there. He is absolutely amazing in all of this. And yet, notice he set a sun like a tent, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Very poetic. It's rising from the end of the heavens, makes its circuit to the end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. But notice the change, and the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. How intimate and personal that is. So this God is not just operating, looking down, spinning everything up like the deist would say, very Aristotelian thought, and say, well, he's got it going, he's wound it up, and now he's stepping back and watching it unfold. No. He's very intimately connected with this world, and his law revives even the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple, and the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. There's this intimate connection that he wants to have. That's why it was good for that pastor to ask Mary Bryce, have you had an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Because he's not just something, a category to believe. He is transcendent. He is absolutely infinite, but he's personal and present, and he relates, and he's imminent. He's right here now. That's why I don't know if you realize this, but you don't have to say or pray at the beginning of a worship time, God, will you be with us? You know why? Because he's here. And you don't have to pray, God, will you be with me as I travel? You know why? Because he will be going with you as you travel. He's there. He is sovereign and yet personal simultaneously. You want to see this in the New Testament? Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is this magnificent crescendo. Paul is going to finish out his theology proper that goes from Romans 1 up to Romans 11. He has implicated all of the world as being sinful, all in need, and yet the grace of God appears, Romans 3, and then he just marvelously walks through all the objections, all of the standing that we have. There is therefore now no condemnation, this grace that we have, we're justified by faith, this amazing hope that we have that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And then chapter 9 through 11, he has this wonderful section on election, yes, election, and how he has chosen and how he has wonderfully done so. And again, it's something that we have to wrestle with. We're not going to get it right. And in all of it, it's this tension of man is absolutely responsible, and yet God's the one who gives salvation. How does that work? It's just like this. We have to step back and say, God is good. He's got it all figured out. He knows. And at the throne room of God, they'll all come together. And he comes to this crescendo moment, and he says, oh, the depths of the riches. And wisdom and knowledge of God. Sovereign. In other words, you would sooner take all of the ocean on this world and put it in this bottle then take an infinite God and fill up finite beings like ourselves. It would be easier for you to fill this up with the ocean. Take all the water of the ocean, get it in this bottle, than it would be for us to put all of God and put it in a finite being. How unsearchable, notice what it says, are, oh, his judgments, personal. How inscrutable are his ways. In other words, nobody can ever look at God and say, you shouldn't have done that. He never had a moment where he was corrected. Ever. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to repay him, that he might, or to give him that he might be repaid. In other words, you can't relate to God through this give and barter kind of system. But you do relate to God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Which is why I love how we see this here in Acts chapter 10. I've already alluded to it. He's orchestrating all of this, isn't he? It's a very intimate. Who is it that tells Cornelius to go find Peter? The Holy Spirit. I mean, an angel of the Lord is telling him this, right? Who is it that tells Peter, hey, there's a shift that's about to come in your whole thinking? It's God, right? He's orchestrating this. Who is it that tells Peter, hey, by the way, there's some guys looking for you and they're at the gate? That's a God who is intimately involved in this world, isn't he? And you know what? I would dare say he is also intimately involved in your life, too. Think about all the probabilities of what it would have taken for you to be sitting in this room today at this hour at this time. You think that's an accident? In fact, you go back to chapter 9. You remember what it said about Peter? We switched from Saul and then it shifted over to Peter. And it said, and Peter was going here and there, right? It looked like his life was absolutely random, just the combination of all the choices that he made. And in one sense, it is. But yet, all of that was orchestrated and directed by the sovereign hand of a living God who is intimate and present, though he is sovereign and infinite. God is putting this together. What this means is this. We don't have to look at our world and think that it's a fatalistic train wreck. We can know that it's wonderfully planned. It is wonderfully planned. As bad as it might look right now, go to the headlines. We got storms lined up from here to Africa. look at the political scene. It's bizarre, to say the least. But don't be of despair, because this world is wonderfully designed by an even more wonderful Creator. And He is working it out, His plan of redemption for His glory that will be accomplished at the end of the story. Now, third, we see this, that there's an inherent dignity that makes sense in a universe only when God is personal. The key to this, I think, is Peter's connection and his vision with Cornelius. How do you jump from Peter kill and eat to I will not call any person common or unclean? And just kind of for the sake of time, I think Augustine, the early church father, really helps us here to help us to see how important it is that God is personal and how it makes such an amazing difference. Because we do believe in a triune God, right? And what that means is before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, who was there? God. Before there was time, before there was this world, before there was anything, there was God. And guess what? He's triune, which means He was perfectly relating with Himself. He was loving Himself. He was adoring Himself. He was in perfect relationship with Himself, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that when He created, it's the overflow of His grace. And here's what Augustine says, and here's what that tells us. That tells us that power doesn't come before love. Love comes before power. In other words, His power is only on display after He creates the things that He creates. But before that, the only thing that's on display is His love. So love, that's why these three remain faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is what? Is love. Because this triune God is absolutely loving. Doesn't mean He's not powerful, He is. Doesn't mean He's not holy, He is. But love preceded the display of His power. And what that means is that when God creates us, He's not creating to get worship because He already had all of that among Himself. He's not creating to get love because He's already got love. He's not creating to get power because it's the overflow of who He is. He is absolute in all of these things. But He's personal because He creates. And what that means is, as He unselfishly creates, the dignity of every person that we encounter is found in the fact that God is the one who created them. And if He created me and He created them and He loves us, who am I to not love somebody that's not in my tribe, that's not in my political thinking, that's not in my skin tone, that's not in whatever ways that we tend to categorize people? In fact, in one famous example of this, Aristotle said to Alexander, "You need to be a leader to the Greeks and you need to be ruthless to the barbarians. To the Greeks, you need to look after them like they're your friends and your relatives. But to the barbarians, you need to deal with them as beasts, animals, or plants." You know why he says that? Because there's no personal God. Because power precedes love. Because you need to keep people in check and keep them where they are, and you need to move for your glory. But the world's not moving for my glory or your glory or Aristotle's glory. It's moving for God's glory. And He was pleased to create and to delight in those that He created, to be a part of all of what the heavens are doing, according to Psalm 19, declaring what? The glory of God and reverencing Him as this utterly, absolutely amazing God that He is. But if you have no personal God, then your worth is only based on where you can put people. But if you have a personal God, that means because He loves people, we must love people too. Which is why Cornelius when he falls down at Peter's feet, Peter picks him up and says, no, I am not in a class above you. I am a man just like you. I needed grace, and Cornelius, I'm here to offer you grace too. Because God's grace is marvelously amazing. You see, I don't know how you're relating to people outside of your image. You know, when you're in high school, you see this so real, don't you? You remember high school days? We had people in categories. I bet you did too. There were the populars. There were the wealthies. Those were kind of sometimes together. There were the geeks. There were the band nerds. These are just the place. I mean, I don't believe these things anymore. You know, trust me. I'll tell you why. There were the jocks, there were the preppies, there were the freaks. That's what we called the druggies. My guess is you had some names like that. They were just different names, right, if we're honest. But then something happens 20 years later. You find them all on Facebook, and you realize that the jocks are now the druggies, and the geeks are the wealthy Fortune 500 CEOs, and the druggies that were then are now the Christians. It all changes, right? And if you're athletic, but they aren't, you've got them in a category. Or it's the opposite. Oh, they're athletic, but I'm this. Or you're intelligent, but they aren't. Or, well, they just think they're so much better than everybody because they go to that school or that thing. Or, you know, it can be the opposite. Or you're the wealthy and they aren't. So we're going to keep them over there and we'll stay over here. Or it's the opposite. Well, those are just the wealthy. We don't want to be like them. And that's the way our world works. But if God's personal, then what we realize is that we can't put people in these categories. Because how does it work if you're a wealthy jock kind of person? I mean, because it crosses over, right? But see, God saw us, and he saw our spiritual bankruptcy and our indifference, and what did he do? He loved us nonetheless, completely. You talk about completely different categories, we are not in God's category. And you know what he does? He puts us there by covering us with Jesus' resume, by covering us with the blood of Christ so that we become children. We come into a family that is not ours. That's the beautiful thing. That's what's on display here. You've got this Roman kind of Jewish thinking guy and this Jewish, now Christian guy, and they're being brought together so that Cornelius and Peter are going to leave all of that stuff and realize, you know what, there's one family under the banner of Christ. The reason we need to hear this is because in our carnal ways of thinking, we have a trinity. It's called pleasure, riches, and honor, and we're probably seeking after those. And these are the three great idols, according to David Clarkson, of worldly men to which they prostrate their souls. Pleasure, riches, and honor. And how do we do it? By keeping people in their categories. By the way, if you want to read it, amazing sermon that will challenge you. It's David Clarkson, Soul Idolatry Excludes Men from Heaven. He tells us, look, you can try to live, you know, like everything is out here, but there's an intimate part of us that God relates to, our souls. And the good news is this, our worth is not determined by God based on external factors. Our worth is determined by the fact that this sovereign, infinite, amazing God loves us. And he gets nothing in the exchange at all. And here's why. Because lastly this morning, relating to God by grace changes everything. It means you can't save yourself, but you can be truly saved. See, if you're trying to relate to God through works, then what that means is you're never truly relating to God, right? If you're loving people so that God will love you, or if you're doing good things so that God will say, good job, then what are you doing? You're just doing things for your own account and you're worshiping yourself, right? But grace means There's nothing you've done to earn this or deserve it. I am freely giving it to you. Which means the exchange is that we get all the benefit and he gets nothing in return. And it means that we can relate to God on his terms, not on ours, which is free. But that means you can't save yourself, but you can be truly saved. But it also means this, that grace means that my salvation is secure in what Jesus has done and not what I have done. It means Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and what did he do? He washed it white as snow. The song that we're going to sing in just a moment, marvelous grace of our amazing God, right? Listen to what it says. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Praise God, right? Because if it didn't, we're hopeless. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. You can do all you want to hide it, but you can't hide it from God. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you can be today. I love the last verse. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? You see, this is what we've been building to. Notice the end, back in Acts chapter 10. Tell us what you are sent to tell us. Well, what has Peter been sent to tell them? God hasn't said, or has he? You're going to preach and be a witness to me, right? And so Peter opens his mouth and says this, verse 34, truly understand that God shows no partiality. He doesn't save one because their hair is curly and others because their hair is straight. Whenever I would teach, I used to always love to look at the class and say, you know what? You're going to get extra points just because you're left-handed. You know why? Because I'm left-handed. To which everybody said, well, I'm left-handed too. You know, they're all throwing their, but you can't fake it. But that's not the way God does it. I'm going to save you because, you know what, doggone it, your name's Bruce. All right. Yeah, but how did you get that name, Bruce? It came from somebody else who gave it to you, right? So, but God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That's not a works-based. That we're going to look at that in the light of all of Scripture and say it's the gospel is the way by which we fear him and we do what's right and acceptable to him. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Where does faith come from? The preaching of the word, specifically about Jesus. But notice, it's available for who? People of every nation. Do you realize how radical this is? No other religious system works like that. As for the world that he sent, the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. It's kind of a big summary statement of Jesus' life. What I love about this sermon is that it's not geared to Jewish people. You know, there's no scriptural proofs here. It's just all of Scripture summarized for these Gentile hearers. I love that. When Peter preaches at Pentecost, there's all kinds of scripture proofs because he's preaching to Jewish people that need that. Here he's preaching to Gentiles, and he doesn't have a different gospel. It's just packaged as the gospel for the people so that they can hear it rightly. You yourselves know what happened. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, But to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, the apostles who were the foundation, Jesus being the cornerstone, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, be the judge of the living and the dead. Whew. Praise God, there's no period there. Well, there is, but that's not the end of the message, right? That's what I mean. You're right. There's a period there, but praise God, there's another sentence after it. How's that? That's better, right? To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. At which point, all of God's people should say, amen. Amen. Now, there's no invitation. There's no walk the aisle moment because God interrupts the sermon. And notice how he interrupts it. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, he's still speaking, the Holy Spirit descends and falls on everyone who's hearing the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. At which Theophilus is going, are you kidding me? Gentiles can be in? I can be in. We can be in. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. In other words, there was visible, tangible evidence that from the inside out they had been radically changed, and now they were worshiping God, and they were completely transformed. They had been once outsiders, and now they are children of the living God. So Peter declares, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Because that's how it works. You believe, and guess what happens next? You're baptized. That's the scriptural way. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And look what they did. They said, could you stick around with us a little bit? You know what this means? You can't save yourself, but you can be truly saved. It means that your salvation is secure by Jesus and not by yourself. And it means that God's salvation is not limited to a select group of humans. That's what I love, as I just look around the room, we don't look the same. Ethnically, we're not all the same. And that's a testimony to the grace of what God was doing here in Acts. And you know what he's been doing? He's been doing that ever since. For his praise, for his glory, and for his majesty. So that he might be worshiped above all. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you. Father, we thank you that our salvation is not a matter of a work or a ritual or an act. It's a work that you do in our hearts.